Will your church be one of the issues, etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues, etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues, etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues, etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues, etc. 300. Well, the history here is more complicated than most of us are comfortable with, but you have to deal with it as it is, as it actually happened. And there is still an awful lot of unexplored territory, territory we don't have access to by way of history, in the church's struggle to recognize, that's the term I would like to use, to recognize the biblical canon, both Old and New Testament. You may have heard from liberal Bible scholars that it was centuries and centuries and centuries before anyone ever either compiled or somehow approved of the New Testament canon, or that it was all politics in the church and alternate gospels were thrown out for purely political reasons to consolidate the Roman Empire. We've heard all sorts of theories. What's the truth about the struggle, the early church's struggle, over the canon, that is the list of books that make up the Old and the New Testament, especially the New Testament? This is part three of our five-part weekly series with Dr. Carl Beckwith on early Christianity. You can join us 1-877-623-6943 or talk back at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc. It's Monday afternoon, September the 28th. Dr. Carl Beckwith is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He's assistant professor of divinity at Beeson Divinity School and author of the books Hilary of Poitiers and The Trinity and Johann Gerhardt's A Handbook of Consolations. Dr. Beckwith, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's nice to be back.
By what time can we reliably say that the canon of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is being is fully recognized and used and accepted by the early Christians?
Well, this is actually one of those questions where I think we have a great deal of historical evidence on our side. The easy answer is no later than Irenaeus of Lyon, a second century bishop who's writing his great work against heresy somewhere around the year 180. So what we can say historically is by no means after 180, and certainly some point before that. Now let me just briefly explain that. When you look at Irenaeus and you read his Against Heresies, which is just one of these really remarkable texts that we encounter in the early church, he references and cites and uses as scripture the Old Testament canon, as we understand it today, and every book in the New Testament canon that we have, except Philemon and 3 John. And that's a remarkable thing, that you see that early a witness to the canon as we understand it in the midst of a debate over the Bible in the second half of the second century.
So that's earlier than practically anyone, especially those liberal Bible scholars, both popular and the ones who are more serious, are suggesting the earliest Christians are actually using the canon of the Holy Scriptures.
That's right. What you're referencing here is a scholarly debate about issues of canonicity. And let me just summarize the two basic views that you have. On the one hand, a number of people will point to the 4th century regional councils that you encounter where lists of biblical books are given, or they will look to such writers as Eusebius of Caesarea, Athanasius of Alexandria, who also provide canonical lists of books. But the argument of the Reformers and the argument or the witness that you see in the history of the church is that these books were received as authoritative and canonical much earlier than the 4th century. As I mentioned with Irenaeus in 180, he is already using as the inspired word of God everything that we have in the New Testament except 3 John and Philemon. Now, the key here is Irenaeus does not make an argument for these books. You see this especially in his lengthy discussion of the Gospels, the fourfold Gospels. He's not making an argument that seeks to convince his readers that these are the authoritative books in the New Testament. He is writing as one who assumes their authority and assumes that those who are reading his text will grant the authority of these books. This is the beauty of the Catholicity of the New Testament canon that is received in the church in the second century, is acknowledged as authoritative. outside of any sort of conciliar decree or any one individual, but simply recognized by the church as pointing to Jesus Christ and who he is and the work he has done for us.
What was the, or what were, I should say, the criteria upon which the earliest Christians recognized the books of the canon as we have them today? What were their basic rules for saying, this is recommended to us, this is not?
Well, if I could just take one step back before that question, we might ask ourselves, how did it come about that the church even started reflecting on the canon itself? How did it happen that the church found a need to explain what is authoritative in the New Testament and why these are the authoritative books? Well, that question is called Marcion, and the Marcionite heresy in the early church that comes along and begins to deny the scriptures. So basically the point here is that you find authoritative statements made by the church amidst controversy, and in this case, by somebody who comes along and undermines the scriptures themselves and undermines something very specific in those scriptures, and that is our understanding of who God is. So to answer your question, how they actually came about determining or understanding what is in the canon, you have to glean this from the writings and the way in which they talk about the scriptures. And you find three basic things that keep popping up in the different writers from the early church when they make reference to the canon. The first is perhaps the rather obvious one of apostolicity, that whatever writing we recognize as canonical must in some way be associated with one of the apostles, either actually written by one of the apostles or a close associate of the apostles, so Mark with Peter, Luke with Paul, something like that. The second thing is it has to be universally recognized, Catholicity. So it's not a particular book or letter or writing that one church uses to the exclusion of all other Christian churches, but rather these are writings that all Christians witness, give witness to, and see as authoritative. The third thing, the final thing that you see, is it must conform to what the early church fathers referred to as the rule of faith. It must conform to that which we come to expect out of the law and the prophets. It must conform to who we say Jesus is and what he has done for us, which again is in conformity with the law and the prophets. Now, all three of these work together. You can't have one without the other two. You have to have all three, and in some sense, they're a little circular. But that's exactly how we see the canon being received. It's by faithful men and women who are reading their Old Testament, who come to know who Christ is as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and see that witness by the apostles.
Do we also have, I don't want to say archaeological, but I guess we could say probably manuscript evidence that would suggest we have certain books traveling together, we have a set of books traveling together? I know that Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University Chicago has argued in his book Oracles of God with regard to the Old Testament canon prior to the New Testament era that that canon was determined largely by a physical collection of scrolls kept in Jerusalem, and that that was the authoritative canon. The book he explains his theory in is called Oracles of God. Is there a similar kind of physical collection of books for the New Testament canon?
Yeah, I think that's right. Again, to go back to Irenaeus, in his treatise against heresies, as he's refuting various forms of Gnosticism and Marcion and so forth, he makes reference to the New Testament scriptures and certainly speaks of the fourfold gospel as you're saying here, as a collection that is traveling about, that these four gospels are simply recognized by everyone as belonging in the New Testament canon. The same is true of Paul's letters. They're traveling together. And to make a reference to one of our earlier shows that we did about Ignatius and Polycarp, we find in the writings of Polycarp a reference to the Ignatius letters traveling together. So this is a very common thing that you would find in the early church, that certain texts would travel with other texts and certainly be received and seen then as authoritative. And this also, by the way, is that issue of Catholicity. This is how you have that universal church recognizing and acknowledging the authority of these texts.
Jeff in Philadelphia emails us. He writes, we can see from the New Testament that people recognize the canon of the Old Testament without an official pronouncement. Was a similar process of communal recognition operative for recognizing the New Testament canon?
Yeah, I think we already begin to see that in the New Testament as well, in 2 Peter, making a reference to the reading of Paul's letters. But again, within these early writings, whether it's Justin Martyr, Irenaeus of Lyon, Tertullian of Carthage, you see this universal acknowledgement and recognition of the text that we find in the New Testament. And so really, what this argument shows us is that if you want to come to know the authority of the New Testament canon, look at how that canon was being used by the earliest witnesses in the history of the church. There's no need to fast forward 200 years to the 4th century and look at conciliar decisions, which only reinforce what we already see happening in the 2nd century.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Carl Beckwith, part three of our 5-part weekly series with him on early Christianity. We're talking about the debate over the Bible and the biblical canon. Now, it sounds like there was not a lot of debate, but there was some, and that is with regard to certain books, especially in the New Testament, there were some question marks, not for everyone, but for some. There wasn't universal acceptance, or if there was at least universal recognition, there might have still been, I don't know, a little bit of a question mark with regard to its apostolicity, with regard to its use by everyone. Some of the books still had question marks next to them. We'll talk about those books and why. It's Monday, September the 28th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You can join us, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at @IssuesETC. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Carl Beckwith on early Christianity. Then Dr. Dan Gard will join us for Hour 2 of Issues Etc. We'll kick off that hour having a conversation about a meeting held this weekend in Indianapolis responding to recent actions on human sexuality taken by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. 300.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's a new way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Check out our page on Facebook. Network with fellow Issues Etc. junkies. Sign up to become a fan, and we'll send you updates on future topics and guests. You'll even find photos of in-studio guests, Todd drinking chelada, and highlights from our one-year anniversary open house. You'll discover that Todd, Jeff, and Craig really do have faces for radio on Facebook. Issues Etc. on Facebook. Another way to stay connected to Issues Etc. Facebook.com/IssuesETC.
The leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. Stay informed. Read the new broadcast transcripts on this subject. You'll find them at the top of the on-demand page at issuesetc.org. These transcripts are a must-read for every layperson and pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the debate over the Bible early in Christianity and the biblical canon. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama, assistant professor of divinity at Beeson Divinity School. He's author of several books, Hilary of Poitiers, on the Trinity and Johann Gerhardt's A Handbook of Consolations. You can purchase both of these books at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Let's talk about those several books, and they aren't many, but they are. We need to recognize them, that were not universally accepted. There was always some doubt among some about them. Which books of the New Testament are we talking about?
Yeah, when you look at the early church fathers, they do recognize that within the New Testament, there still is a certain hierarchy of the text that we encounter. The first ranked texts are obviously the Gospels and the Pauline epistles. But after that, you have this sort of second category where, though they're not necessarily doubted, they're not universally recognized by all churches. And so in the early church, the fathers would put these in sort of a second category. Here we're talking about such things as the Epistle of James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Revelation was always a very difficult text for the early church fathers. And so it is with that hierarchy in place that you always see the church fathers' readings. For example, something like James would always be read through the lens of St. Paul. You can see this, for example, in St. Augustine and his great commentaries on Romans, always wrestling with James in the context of St. Paul.
Okay, so it may well have been, as you said, that it wasn't that they were so much doubted by the churches that made up early Christianity, but may have been unknown or simply unused in certain sectors. Is that how it went?
Yeah, that's right. Again, this brings us back to this issue of Catholicity. And no one church is being privileged by the fathers. So all churches in all places and all people need to recognize these texts as authoritative. We're clearly in the realm of an article of faith here on what we're talking about with Scripture. And so the fathers acknowledged that not all churches recognize, for example, James, Jude, Revelation, something like that. And so we put them in a second category. Though they're not necessarily doubted, they're not thought to be spurious, they don't have that universal claim of authority in the early church.
What's really remarkable in that, Dr. Beckwith, is that the vast majority of them did have that universal recognition.
That's right. That's right. And I think there's a reason for that. I mean, if you ask yourself, when you go to the Scriptures, what is it that I'm seeking here in the Scriptures? The early church would give a very straightforward answer. You're seeking Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God, and who reconciles you through his work on the cross to the Father. And this you know by the Holy Spirit. It's that Trinitarian dimension of Scripture that's located specifically in the gospel and in the cross and what Jesus has done for us. That is what drives patristic exegesis. That is what drives their reflections on the Scriptures. And that is the very thing they look for in any text that would claim to be authentic or authoritative or apostolic.
There were also a set of books, largely intertestamental books, that is written between the time of the authorship of the two testaments that circulated rather popularly. Tell us just a little bit about the Apocrypha and its place in the earliest, among the earliest Christians.
Well, the Apocrypha is a tougher question for the early church fathers. They're a little bit divided on this, and the reason happens to be one of language. The early church fathers, for the most part, were reading the Scriptures either in Greek or in a Latin translation. Very few of them knew Hebrew. So if their access to the Old Testament, for example, is through the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, in that Septuagint you have the Apocrypha in Greek. But if you know Hebrew, as someone like Origen and Jerome did, they recognized that these apocryphal works didn't actually circulate with the Old Testament books, that they were to be found in the Greek and not the Hebrew. So, for example, somebody like Jerome, when he comes along and translates the Vulgate from the original Hebrew and Greek, does not recognize the Apocrypha as authoritative in the same sense that the Old Testament and the New Testament are. He says rather famously that they are to be used for edification, they are to be used in the liturgy and worship and for morals, but not for doctrinal purposes. So there's no article of faith that you could establish on the Apocrypha. Now that argument, by the way, is very similar to what we were just talking about, because something like James had a secondary status within the New Testament as the early church fathers understood it, you couldn't go to James to establish an article of faith that was somehow absent from the books that were recognized by all people such as St. Paul's epistles or the Gospels or so forth.
Don in Junction City, Kansas, emails us. He says, "We must keep in mind that God is still in charge of his creation. God upholds all things by the word of his power," Hebrews 1:3. "God preserved Noah and his descendants," Genesis 9:1-3. "God preserved Israel in the wilderness," Deuteronomy 8:3-4. "Today we have the pure word of God because he has been with his church during the past 2,000 years, and he will be with it until the end. He's watched over his word just like he said, and he will be with us until the end." Your thoughts there on Don's observation?
I think that's an excellent observation. I wholeheartedly embrace that, and I'd say that ultimately that's what stands behind the different debates on the canon. Those who recognize this as something that naturally springs forth from the early church, as people of faith recognize these texts as authoritative, are in fact confessing that God continues to care for us and in fact preserves his church and the integrity of his word throughout the generations for us. Those who seek to locate something like the canon in these fourth century discussions or in other discussions of councils, in my mind, they're seeking for something beyond the scriptures to validate the scriptures, and in that sense, to rest their faith on something that stands outside of scripture. And yet God does not invite us to do that. He invites us to humbly stand below scripture, to receive it as his word, and to receive it in faith, confessing that this is his verbally inspired and inerrant word.
How would you respond to someone just learning that there was some bit of struggle for the early church to sort out and to recognize, in particular, the New Testament books, and they feel a little dismayed, perhaps even doubtful, about their New Testament, wondering, I mean, simply having assumed that somehow this thing came intact in one piece and was simply accepted universally with no exceptions whatsoever. And they say, can I trust my New Testament? What's your best counsel there, Dr. Beckwith?
Well, I would say to do the very thing that the fathers did when they looked to the scriptures, and that is look to the heart of scripture, which is Jesus and our salvation that we have in him. This is what the law and the prophets pointed to. He has come, he has fulfilled the law and the prophets, and his saving work we have reconciliation with God the Father. It's that insight into the gospel and who Jesus is that drives the fathers as they reflect on scripture. This is, in fact, the very thing Jesus tells us to do in the 24th chapter of Luke. On the road to Emmaus, he says, when you go through the law and the prophets and the writings or the Psalms, look for me, and specifically he identifies his suffering, his work of atonement for us. So what we are to do when we look to the scriptures is to ask the very question, do we see Jesus? And do we see there our Lord and Savior who gives us the free gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father? This is what the church fathers were after. It was the very thing they were preaching. It was the very thing that they were doing in the liturgy. And therefore, when they entered into these debates with other Christians or others claiming to be Christians, such as Marcion and the Gnostics, they exposed their lack of Christology and the fact that they undermine the very work of God in what they're saying about the Bible.
Dr. Beckwith, next time we'll continue our series on early Christianity with you, having a conversation about Jesus and the Christology of the second century with less than a minute. What will be our discussion next time?
Well, I'd actually like to pick up right where we are in this discussion to talk about what are the views of Jesus in the early church, and especially before we get into the fourth century and the great councils of the early church. What are they saying about Jesus? And what we see here is that who you claim Jesus to be tells me what Jesus has done for you. And so it's that Christology and soteriology that go together, and this is the very thing being debated in these debates about the Bible. The Marcionites, the Gnostics, they're all rejecting the saving work of Christ and therefore undermining what it is that Christ has done for us. So this issue of Christology and the canonicity of Scripture, they're intimately related, and we're going to look at that.
Dr. Carl Beckwith is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama, assistant professor of divinity at Beeson Divinity School. He's author of the books Hilary of Poitiers and On the Trinity and Johann Gerhardt's A Handbook of Consolations. You'll find both of those books under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Folks, we're approaching almost 3,000 fans on our Facebook fan page. You can find it, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. When you get there, you can become a fan and interact with other fans there, have a little conversation if you like. You get a preview every once in a while, a couple times a week, of what we're going to be discussing on Issues, etc. And you can see pictures from in the studio, guests and visitors to the LPR studio. Facebook.com/issuesETC. Go there today, become a fan of Issues, etc. on Facebook, and help us get to that 3,000 fan mark. When we come back, hour two of Issues, etc. is straight ahead. Dr. Daniel Gard will join us. We're going to be talking with him about a meeting held this weekend. He actually went to this meeting. It was held in Indianapolis. It was a meeting of about 1,200 Lutherans there responding to a recent decision, actually a set of decisions, made on human sexuality and homosexuality in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We'll discuss that on the other side of the break. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned for Hour 2.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.